We turn to the Gospel according to Matthew chapter 10, and from the beginning of that chapter. And we concluded last week with verse 38 of the previous chapter, but I mentioned that the authority given to the disciples here, given power against unclean spirits to cast them out, to heal all manner of sickness and all manner of disease, is different from the commission, the Great Commission, the power that was given to the disciples when the Lord Jesus Christ was risen from the dead. All power, the same word, all power, he gave them power. All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. He said then, go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. Lo, I am with you alway, even unto the end of the world. That is the definition. That is the authority for what we do now. We make disciples, we baptize them, and then we teach them from the scriptures all things that have to do with the Christian life. That is the ongoing message. That is the authority the Saviour has given and is with us till the end of the age. And of course the same disciples heard that later commission. But what they were called upon to do this early in the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ was a little different. And the only reason I mentioned that there has been another authority since, another power given, another work as part of the ongoing work of the kingdom, is lest we should think that we ought to be now casting out unclean spirits, healing all manner of sickness and all manner of disease. That is not our current ministry. It is true that the Lord does heal the sick. It is true that we may always pray that the Lord will heal the sick. But that is a different thing from what is happening here. And there is tremendous, remarkable nature about what the Lord did. One minute, they could not heal anybody like us. The next minute, they could, because the Lord had bestowed upon them an authority. They didn't have it one minute, and they did have it another. That is to say, there's no way you could work it up. There's no way you could graduate from not being able to do it to being able to do it. Clearly the Lord gave to them of his power and sent them out in his name to do this particular work at this time. Now we noted last time that it was in response to the compassion which Jesus felt for the multitude who were fainting and who were lost. Therefore, he sent out his disciples. Now, before the narrative continues, Matthew tells us the names of these disciples. Very interesting. Verse 1, when he had called unto them his 12 disciples, now the names of the 12 apostles are these. There's a transition. Disciple, of course, means a learner. We should always be learning all our lives long. We should always be disciples of the Saviour to learn his truth, his doctrine, his methods. The word apostle means someone who is sent out on a mission. And the 12 disciples became apostles. It probably here does not mean that these were the 12 apostles as we think of them now, but rather they were sent out for this particular relatively brief period to do this particular work at this time. Now, the names of the 12 ones who were sent out then, they are first Simon, who is called Peter. Now, one of the difficulties of a list is that we tend to think of them as a list and not living, vital, vibrant people. And I would have you try and think what a wonderful thing it was to be one of those whom the Lord called into apostleship and to be particularly close with him and learn of him. Now, he did choose Judas Iscariot. He did choose one who was the son of perdition. But the others were all of them genuine, and all of them afterwards went and served in places further afield. We might be inclined to think that one or two of them are sort of also-rans. They don't get much other mention in the scripture. But these are the 12 apostles of the Lamb, or 11 of them and one to replace. These are the 12 apostles that are the foundation of the Christian church and foundation of the gates of heaven. These are they whose teaching, which never swerved from the teaching that the Lord Jesus gave them, has been foundational, and we keep to apostolic doctrine. So not even the least of these, the one least mentioned, is to be thought of as being insignificant. These are the 12 who, if they were just apostles for that short period, did become apostles with a capital A, the ones whom the Lord sent out, those who had seen the Lord before he was risen, and those who'd seen him after his resurrection. We usually say that the definition of an apostle, though the word means sent out, but in the formal sense with a capital A, is that they are they who walked with the Lord, excepting Paul in different circumstances, and knew him well before he was put to death, and who afterwards could testify without a shadow of doubt that it is the same Jesus who is raised from the dead that they knew during those 3 years of ministry. Well, the first, Simon, called Peter, and Andrew, his brother. Andrew was, together with Philip, were very personable characters. They liked to bring others in to see the Lord Jesus Christ, to bring them close. James, the son of Zebedee, the first to be put to death, and John, his brother, who lived for a long time and gave us the letters and the gospel and the book of Revelation. Philip, who was used to convert the Ethiopian eunuch and others in Samaria, and Bartholomew, which means the son of Ptolemy. Thomas, whose story we know concerning his doubting, as we say, and Matthew, who mentions himself, Matthew the publican. James, the son of Alphaeus, thought to be the same as James, the brother of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the word son might just simply be brother. It just is, as you see there in italics, James of Alphaeus. And Lebbeus, whose surname was Thaddeus. And by comparing this list with others, you will see that he also goes by the name of Judas, the brother of James. And you remember there was another Judas, not Iscariot, is mentioned by John on one occasion. And that's Lebeus, whose surname was Thaddeus. And scholars say that the word Thaddeus is just another way of saying Judas. You know, you get the name John, and in some languages you can say Jan, and then you can say Ian, or you can say Ivan, or you can say Jean, J-E-A-N, and it's all the same name. And it is probable that that word Thaddeus is the same as Judas. You can just about see it, but the way the thing has gone. But in the other lists, he appears under the name of Judas, the brother of James. Simon, the Canaanite, also called in Luke, Simon the Zealot, the one who was mad about patriotism, the one until he met Jesus would have willingly stirred up trouble, stirred up an insurrection, anything to get rid of the Romans. But he was a changed man. But perhaps something of that passion was there in his preaching in later years. And Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. Well, that's just a quick list, time to take you through the list. One could do character studies of most of them. But that's just to show you. These 12, Jesus sent forth and commanded them, saying, "Go not into the way of the Gentiles, and into any city of the Samaritans enter ye not, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." Now, you will remember that when the gospel begins to be spread from the beginning of Acts, the Lord Jesus said, "Preach in Jerusalem and Judea, then Samaria, and then to the Gentiles." At this stage, he says, no, not Samaria, not the Gentiles, but go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Now, I explained to you last week that the lost sheep of the house of Israel here refers to the fact that the great multitudes of the Jewish people, the great multitudes of the Jewish people were lost. They had no one to look after them. They had no true priests. The priests led them wrongly astray, as did the Pharisees. And they were lost. They were without a shepherd. The Lord Jesus saw them and he had pity. They had no faith, no eternal life. They had no sense of sins forgiven. They did if they went to church at all, or synagogue at all, or temple at all. It was out of habit. Very few of them knew anything at all about the realities of the Christian life. So they were the lost sheep, all the people of Israel, elect or non-elect, as individual souls, were the lost sheep. And the reason that has to be the meaning is this. When the disciples are told, or the apostles here, are told to go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, none of us knows who the elect are, do we? You cannot tell who the elect are. Jesus could not have been saying to them, "Find the elect," in the sense of only go to them. Rather, he's saying, go to all that nation and preach. And the elect will hear and respond. But they're all lost. They're all gone astray. They've all gone astray like lost sheep. Go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And that mission was interpreted being a plenteous harvest of going into all the villages and all the towns and the synagogues round about. As you go, preach, saying the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Difficult to understand from this whether that was just to be the keynote or whether it was all they were to say. One doesn't really think you could make a sermon up on just the kingdom of heaven is at hand, but they would be explaining why it was at hand, that the Lord Jesus, the Messiah, had come, that the Messiah promised in the days of the scripture was none other than the Lord Jesus Christ, Jesus of Nazareth. And so therefore this call to say that the kingdom of heaven is at hand meant that the people there would be anticipating and looking forward to seeing the ministry of the Lord Jesus and to hearing his teaching. One commentator says, very interestingly, that whereas the other Gospels refer to the kingdom of God, Matthew here refers to the kingdom of heaven. And for the one whose ministry was to the Jews, that commentator thought that that was more than a little bit suggestive. They needed heaven. They needed to be set on fire by heaven. They needed to have heaven begin in their hearts now, here. And the way of entry was by faith in the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, not yet shed. It was at hand. But here the Lord sees the lost sheep, and he sees the mass of lost sheep. And he knows that one of the quickening influences will be to speak to them about heaven, about the presence of God, about where there is no more sin or sorrow, where there is no more cheating or robbery or violence or deceit or delusion, but to kindle in the minds and the hearts of men and women a desire for something better than here, and something which, while here, could begin in their hearts and lead them to a nobler life. As ye go, preach, saying the kingdom of heaven is at hand. If we knew that the Lord's coming was at hand, if we knew, which we don't, we can't, if we knew that it was any time now, I think our response to the way we live our Christian life would be quite different. And can you therefore imagine that when these disciples, apostles, went out and began to preach that the kingdom of heaven is at hand, it's about to come, it's about to be revealed. The Saviour is already among us, and he's going to come to your village soon after us. Can you imagine the interest that that would stir up? As ye go, preach, saying the kingdom of heaven is at hand. What a wonderful thing it is for us that the kingdom of heaven is now not at hand, but here. The kingdom of heaven is among us. Every person who has believed the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ has heaven in their hearts. Or, put another way, live in heavenly places. But we have the aims, the purposes, the desires, the ideals of heaven. We have the forgiveness of sins. We have all the great benefits of the life that lies beyond the promise of the life that is now and the life that is to come. What a wonderful thing it is to be a believer. What a wonderful thing it is to have the Lord Jesus Christ. What a wonderful thing it is to know his saving power and the atonement of his blood. What a wonderful, wonderful thing it is that the kingdom of heaven is not just at hand, but is residing in the hearts of all his people. And many of them have gone on to the glory of that heaven. And then these remarkable words. Generally, we were told, he gave them power against unclean spirits to cast them out, to heal all manner of disease, of sickness and disease. But now the Lord says this: as you go, preach. But as you preach, heal the sick, cleanse the lepers, raise the dead. I don't think I'd ever spotted that particularly before. If they did it, they would have raised the dead and been the first since Elisha and before Jesus did it. he's saying, whatever situation you meet. Now, there would be people perhaps like the widow of Nain that they would meet, whose need was obvious and immediate, and she had just lost her son, her only son. One can't imagine that they're going to raise all the dead. But this was a tremendous power that was given to them. To be able to heal the sick is something that they couldn't have done before, and it meant that they had the power of Christ upon them, and that the people would recognize that they did this in Jesus' name, and that Jesus was the Son of God. The whole point of the healing ministries was to declare to the people that the Saviour came in the name of God and had the power of God, and therefore the most important thing, the forgiving of sins, was his prerogative also. Heal the sick. Cleanse the lepers. Raise the dead. Cast out devils. We know when the 70, on a later occasion, came back, they commented to Jesus about what they did, but there is no comment about what they did on this particular journey. But it must have been a marvellous thing. First love is wonderful. The first time you have a new experience is wonderful, particularly if it's something that's going to carry on. And later on, you possibly, when you become an expert in your field or something, you look back and you think to yourself, those first days, they were glorious. They were especially good. I wonder if the disciples look back on the experience of healing the sick, cleansing the lepers, raising the dead, and thought what glorious days they were, when everything was dawn, when everything was fresh, when everything was new, when it was the first time they'd tasted these heady powers, but in the name of the Lord Jesus. It goes some way to explaining the confidence that Peter and John had at the beautiful gate of the temple. It explains the confidence that Peter had with regard to raising Tabitha. And although that ministry in the beginning of the Acts of the Apostles was nothing like as busy with regard to the healings, much more busy, you remember Pentecost, all the people who were saved, not healed, you see. There were healings, and the apostles knew when to do them, and did do them, including raising the dead. What wonderful days these were. Can you imagine being in one of those villages? And they came, perhaps by two. Two to one village, two to another, or two together in one part of the village and two in another. And they healed your loved one who was a leper and had to live outside the village. They cast out the devil who disrupted the family for years. They healed those who had fevers and all sorts of other things that human nature is heir to. Can you not imagine how much affection, how much love, how much devotion there would be towards the one in whose name these disciples cast out the evil powers and healed the sick? So here was a massive infusion, if you like, of compassion. Here was Jesus spreading compassion just for that time, just to inaugurate his ministry. Spreading compassion on a wide scale such as never had been seen like that before. I wonder how many were drawn into the kingdom. We're not told. We know that many did not follow Jesus. But I wonder how many of them did believe from then, or how many of them made a mental note of the wonderful things they'd seen and then after Pentecost turned to the Saviour. We don't know. Except that the Lord laid excellent foundations. First to the Jew, then to the Samaritans, then to the Gentiles. And you can imagine that the foundations he laid among the Jewish people would be thorough. Well, those were wonderful days. We don't know the results. But the commission could scarcely have gone unanswered. We can't imagine that Jesus would have said to these 12, heal the sick, and they didn't. Cleanse the lepers, and they thought, oh, I don't know, there's a leper over there, I don't think I'll do that. Can't imagine that, can you? And if it was raise the dead, you can't imagine that they wouldn't do it. Freely ye have received, freely give. This is one of those most marvellous words of the Saviour that sets Christians alive. Has the Lord, by his Holy Spirit, filled you with love? Then should it not overflow your heart? And freely having received it, should you not freely give? Go through all the gifts of the Spirit. Has he not filled you with joy and peace in believing? Should therefore that joy and that peace not overflow from your life into the lives of others? You receive from the Saviour love and joy and peace freely. Should it not be a free, bountiful gift overflowing from you to others? The gospel that we've received, the salvation that we've received, what something is it that we have to hoard to ourselves? It gains by use, like our muscles. Freely we've received the gospel, well, freely give it. And this word freely also means abundantly. But it also has another connotation. It means that you do not decide, you like the look of that person's face and you don't like the look of that person's face. Freely means all and sundry. I don't mind who comes into this church to hear the gospel. I'm glad of all who come. And I'm glad of all whom the Lord reaches out to and saves. It's not for me to pick and choose and say who's suitable. I'm only the preacher. It's the Lord's work. It's the Lord's kingdom. I only know that unexpectedly and gloriously as a teenager, I was saved out of the blue. Freely received, then freely give. That's all I know. These are wonderful words. And to those disciples, while it was a word for that particular period, they will never have forgotten it. It would be ringing in their ears, down their ministries, way after the time of the scattering abroad and their going into other countries. We've received freely of this glorious gospel. How freely we desire to pass it on. Well, may that be true of us here. Provide neither gold nor silver nor brass in your purses. No gold sovereigns or whatever they had. No silver coins nor brass farthings. None. Provide neither gold nor silver nor brass in your purses. When the time warrants it, Christians may go forth in faith. He's not saying that if they had money they couldn't use it, but they then didn't have it. They then were not in a position to have money that they could invest for this or that. They had nothing. And the Lord said, well, you don't need anything. You don't need money. For the workman is worthy of his meat. Those whom you heal, and their friends, and their lovers, and their companions, and their relatives, will be falling over themselves to help you. You don't need gold, nor silver, nor brass. You do not need a scrip for your journey. A scrip is a strange word. Think sporran. And then think, not round there, but hung from the neck. Apart from that, you've got exactly the same sort of thing. No scrip for your journey. What did you keep in your scrip? Well, perhaps you kept something for blisters. I don't know. Perhaps you kept sandwiches. All sorts of things. Perhaps you had a little something with a hook on it that might catch you a fish or haul something out of the ditch. But no scrip. Neither two coats, neither shoes, nor yet sticks. A stave is usually a stick, not so much a walking stick, as a stick to stave off trouble, whether it be animals, whether it be people, whether it be nettles. So the Lord says, one of these things is enough. One coat, just one pair of shoes, one stick, because all that you need will be supplied, all the security you need, all the help you need, for the workman is worthy of his meat. Now this is a principle that Paul afterwards took up for those who work full time in the ministry of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, that the nature of the work that is done for us, and it's done in a way that perhaps we have not the ability or the calling or the time to do it, but we appreciate the greatness of the ministry, therefore we provide for the workman, and it's a wonderful principle. But the situation here was rather different from that which normally obtains, but the principle is the same, that the workman is worthy of his meat. And into whatsoever city or town ye shall enter, inquire who in it is worthy. So you go to a city and you say, who likes to put people up? That's really what it amounts to. Who here does works of mercy? And when strangers come into your village, who is the one that specially has the opportunity, the provision, the ability, and the desire to welcome strangers in the midst? Well, if you find such a place, inquire who is worthy, and there abide till ye go thence. What the disciples were not to do was to move from house to house in any given village. It would imply that they weren't satisfied with the provisions of the first place they'd gone to. They were on no account to go to one place and then the next day to go to another in the same village and then to another and to move about, and perhaps it would give the impression that they were only interested in seeing where they got the best food. If they found a place that was genuine and was warm-hearted and welcoming, they should stay there and make that their base, and thereby indicate to the people there that Jesus was reliable, that Jesus and his disciples were honourable, that Jesus and his disciples were not self-seeking, but only seeking to serve the community there. When ye come into an house, salute it. In other words, bring a blessing upon it. Peace be upon this house. And of course, they are going in the name of the Lord Jesus. The Lord Jesus said, heal the sick, and the sick will be healed. So if they say, peace be upon this house, it's not just words, there would be peace upon this house, if they were willing to receive it. There might be houses you would visit, we know enough about it around here, who when you visit them don't want to know, or are aggressive, or who are anti the gospel and anti the message. When you come into an house, salute it. If the house be worthy, let your peace come upon it. Let it rest. Let it provide peace. Let there be harmony. Let the gospel message of peace, let peace with God, all these things surround that house. Be a benediction upon that house. Work its converting power in that house. But if it be not worthy, let your peace return to you. If they don't want it, you may have it back, but you're not to be upset that it's come back. You can have it for another time. They don't want it, they don't have it. You have peace in your heart and you may bestow peace. You freely received it, you can freely give it. But if they don't want it, then you receive it back. It's a nice gesture. And then comes the very severe word of warning. It's a word of warning to the disciples, but as we read this, it's a word of warning to refusal to listen to the gospel. Whosoever shall not receive you, nor hear your words, when ye depart out of that house or city, shake off the dust of your feet. Now that's a very eloquent symbol. You shake off the dust and that says, we have nothing to do with you. We've tried our best with you. We now leave you. And we have nothing further to do with you. Wash our hands of you like Pilate if you like. But the Jewish expression was to wipe the dust from off the feet. But it's what Jesus goes on to say. Verily, amen. I'm saying something serious, you see. Verily, I say unto you, it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city. Sodom and Gomorrah were destroyed and the whole area turned into a land of salt. Jesus is referring to the judgment that is yet to come. The destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah only brought them into death sooner, but the judgment that will be wreaked upon the Sodomites and the folks from Gomorrah may be expected to be very severe. But the Lord says that to reject the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, even if it's in the hands of the most unworthy of his messengers, is to incur such judgment that will be more severe than that which Sodom and Gomorrah can expect to have at the last day. To refuse the gospel, to refuse the Saviour, is a much more severe sin than even the reckless sins such as Sodom and Gomorrah knew. It shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city. And Jesus said, woe unto you, Capernaum, you remember, because of the way, though many were saved there, that the bulk of the city rejected them. Because if the things that were done in previous days had been done in you, if the things that have been done in you had been done in other places in previous days, they would have believed. And the Lord speaks with authority, he knows. It's a terrible thing to resist the gospel, to put the gospel from you, to take no notice of the messenger, and to reject Christ. Well, the Lord is going on to say a lot more things. But we'll leave it there for now. May the Lord bless us with understanding of his most holy word. Amen.